All right, we are in Matthew chapter 23 tonight, so it'll be up on the screen, or you can pull out a pew Bible if you'd like. If you've been here the last couple weeks, I neglected to remember to edit the talk and post it from last week. I will do that. It'll be a twofer this week. But if you've been coming or you've been following along in the lectionary text, you'll know that. We've been in the midst of this series of confrontations. We are on the part of Matthew kind of leading up towards the crucifixion, leading up towards Calvary, where Jesus is beginning to, I don't know if it's intentional or not intentional, if it was all part of the plan. I'm not sure if this is just what it's building to, but Jesus is really starting to upset the very people that will ensure he's hung on a cross, essentially. And so the religious leaders of his day, the last 3 weeks, I think, have been stories where he's directly conflicting with them, right? He's telling some kind of parable that either subtly or not so subtly indicts them. And then tonight is when it's on as of tonight. Like in chapter 23 of Matthew, Jesus stops pulling any punches. He stops talking in parables where people may or may not be able to interpret themselves as part of it. He just directly talks to people and says, essentially over and over again, wow, it's going to be bad for you. You are such hypocrites, and here's why. And he just goes over, and I mean, it's a relentless chapter, right? And the first part, which is the lectionary text, really only, I think, does this first part. I don't think we get into all the woes, or depending on which translation you have, or I can't remember the different kind of terminology they use in the other translations. But even in this initial part, you can begin to see that Jesus is kind of just getting very directly to some points. And let's go ahead and start reading it, and then we'll talk through it, and we'll just have a listen to what Jesus has to say, as uncomfortable as it might be. It starts off in Matthew 23. We're in verses 1 through 11 tonight. If you just read the first couple of verses, it says this: Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must be careful to do everything they tell you." Let's stop right there for a second. You go, Mike, well, that's not that bad. He just told them that they should be doing everything that these teachers and these religious leaders say. And yes, this part is not bad. It's getting ready to get real bad, but this part is good. And it's important to stop here for a moment and note that a lot of times Jesus and Jesus' teachings historically have been used to indicate that somehow Jesus was against Jewish folks, or Jesus was against Jewish religion, or against religion in general. And I think that is a misinterpretation, a misuse of these texts. Jesus was very much loved the Jewish faith. He very much practiced it. He was very much in the midst of it, and in fact loved it so much that he wouldn't put up with a lot of what was going on within it, right? And so the first thing you notice, and this is important, because to use the image, Jesus is getting ready to throw a lot of bath water out the window in this whole chapter. I mean, it was a big bath, lots of water. There's lots of water getting thrown out. But Jesus doesn't throw out the baby too, right? So out of love for the baby, Jesus is going to address what the baby has done to the water. There's a turd in the tub or two, and so Jesus is going to, I mean, that's a loose translation, but so Jesus is going to address those things, but he does not throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? And so he reiterates in the beginning, like, there's something pure and true that is at the heart of this thing. Now, the practice of it, again, not so great. And so it's important, again, to remember that, and especially important for us because we don't exactly live in a society or a time, I don't feel like, or a culture that can do this kind of parsing of things. We are a baby and bathwater all at once kind of people. At least it feels like that, especially in our politics and stuff, which really seems to be dominating everything right now. It's this, you know, there's no separation from like, oh, I don't like this idea of the person, or maybe that we disagree about this. It's like, no, they're the worst person in the world and they're trying to ruin us. And, you know, it's like everything goes, right? So Jesus does this kind of parsing here that I think is important. Then he says this, then it gets ugly. The teacher of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. You must be careful to do everything they tell you. And in that very, very small moment, maybe the Pharisees and teacher of the law straighten out and feel pretty good in the crowd. But do not do what they do. do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads, and they put them on other people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. Stop there for a second. The phylacteries are, there's these little boxes. If you go back into Deuteronomy 6, we talked about the Shema Israel earlier. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, you know, this whole thing. And if you keep reading in Deuteronomy 6, it actually says, you know, you should take these things and you should bind them on your hand and you should put them on your, write them on your forehead and you should put them on your doorposts. And so in a very literal sense, in fact, today, if you were still around Orthodox Jews, you would see that they may wear these things on their hand and this little kind of headband with this little box on it, and on their door frame, there'll be a little thing posted there. And inside each of those is a little kind of scroll that has the Shema Israel in it, right? So literally putting it on their hands and their foreheads. And the idea here is that that thing, which is called a phylactery, is very ornate, right? It draws attention to itself. It's the, you know, it's the Gucci of phylacteries, or whatever you want to say. Again, loose translation, but that's... Everything they do is for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi, teacher, by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers and sisters. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. They do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy burdens on other shoulders and don't lift a finger to move them. They do everything so that they might be seen. They love respect and the seats of honor. They love to be called teacher, but you are not to be like them. Now, as I get into this section of Scripture, I'll be honest with you and tell you that this section of Scripture, to me, is the most frightening in all the Bible. And that's saying something, because there's some hairy stuff that goes on in the Bible. I mean, really, like read Judges. And that is scary. This entire chapter of Matthew is comprised of basically 36 verses of Jesus eviscerating the religious leaders. This was the most tame part. He gets into just downright name-calling later on. Just calls them snakes and stuff, you know. And it ends with an impassioned Jesus literally weeping over the city of Jerusalem for where these religious leaders have led them and what he knows is going to happen. It's dramatic. It's filled with this weird righteous anger, mixture of passion and holiness and all these kinds of things. And I'll be honest with you when I tell you, it represents like my deepest fears. I can't imagine anything worse than being on the receiving end of these indictments. I know it's a stretch probably to call me a religious leader. We're not exactly a mega church and I don't have like a large following or anything. But on whatever small scale I might be considered a religious leader, these verses scare the Greek word is crap out of me. That whether consciously or even worse, maybe unconsciously, totally unbeknownst to me, I might be this kind of religious person, that I might be this kind of hypocrite. That is really one of my deepest fears, that like somehow at the end I'm going to be taking my last breaths and somehow I'll get this real pure vision of myself and my life and realize, oh no, like I thought I was doing all this stuff for good reasons, or I thought I was a good person, or I thought I was in, nope. I'm so scared of this finger pointing at me, and I don't think I'm alone in this, although maybe it's a peculiar intensity of it if you're the one that stands up in front of people and talks a lot about Jesus particularly. But I'm so scared of this finger pointing at me that generally what I do is I step behind it. I step behind it and I become my favorite thing, which is the judge instead of the judged. I become the accuser instead of the accused. It's always good to note that there is a name for the devil, which is the accuser. So maybe we should try to avoid that role in general. Just as a side, this is a free theological idea there. But on a very unconscious level, here's what happened to me this week. I saw this is the passage, and here's what I thought, because this is how spiritual I am and how right I am with the Lord. I thought, oh good, boy are we in a time when people need to hear this. And I just started filling in the blanks. And for me, it was not hard. Like if this is a list of characters and I'm casting a play, there's too many people signing up for some of these roles, as far as I'm concerned. I immediately started filling in the faces of those to accuse, those who do not practice what they preach. I mean, come on, how easy is that, right? The famous preachers who takes a strong moral stance against this perverse generation or this terrible thing or this or that, all the while, you know, meeting with prostitutes and bags of meth in some seedy hotel someplace, or you find out they're really taking money from someone who, you know, is the very thing they've been preaching against, or you find out they're fill in the blank. The politicians who drape themselves in religion while behaving in ways that are completely immoral and cruel and have nothing to do with religion. You know, those people. And I immediately start going, oh, good. I get to preach about those people. Because I fully embody everything I've ever taught from up here. I am a completely integrated person. I don't separate things out like that. Whatever I believe, I do. Yay me. You know, those people who tie up heavy loads on others and don't lift a finger to help them. I've known some of those in my life. The moralists who casually heap guilt and shame on those who are already injured or struggling or left out or isolated or just different than them. The preachers who can give casual, easy answers for life's most unanswerable questions and then walk away like they've done something, when all they've really done is made it worse for the person who's left in the wake. Ooh, I've got some good stories about things I've heard preachers say at funerals and to friends of mine who are grieving. You know, there's things that make me want to give up the turn the other cheek thing just for a few moments in a dark parking lot. Those people. Because I never pretend to understand things I don't really understand. I never give easy answers for hard questions. I never have religious opinions that involve in no way me actually doing something to help the person I have a religious opinion about. I would never do that. That's why I need to preach about those people. You know, those people who do everything to be seen, who can't help a person if a TV camera is not around, who couldn't care less about doing something nice if there wasn't some marketing bang for that buck. Those who carefully manicure a public persona so as to appear better and more religious and more pure than they are. You know, those people. Because us, I mean, we keep it real on social media. I don't carefully curate what you see about me or my life or my child. I don't make sure it's only the cutest pictures and the funniest things so that everyone thinks that we're just living the Norman Rockwellian dream. Not me. I keep it real. Nothing inside of me wants people to think I've got it all together. I don't want that. I don't need that. I'm too spiritual for that. Let's talk about those people. Those people who exalt themselves, who pretend like they're better than everyone else. We all know them. The ones who start out on third base and pretend like they hit a home run, the ones who take all the credit for that, in which they've only had maybe a small part in creating, if that. The ones who can't feel good about themselves unless there's people farther down the rungs of the ladder than them, those people. Because I obviously get no thrill from exaltation. No part of my ego is fed by an attaboy. I feel no need to compare myself to others. I walk into a room and I'm completely secure in who I am because I'm the Lord's child, and it doesn't matter where I rank. It's not me, it's them, it's those people that Jesus is talking to. As you're reading scripture, the canary in the mine shaft that you are not in the right place in your own heart and in your own soul is when, as you are reading scripture, and as there's a difficult passage and as there's a difficult thing laid out maybe by Jesus, it was when you begin to immediately start filling in other people's faces as the bad guys in the story. That's when you know you're probably not reading it the way it's intended. That's when you should pause and take a good hard look at the darker corners of your own life. Because the truth is, if I'm honest, I fill in other people's faces because I'm scared this finger's pointing at me. That doesn't mean we don't call out, we're all adults here, the BS when we see it. I've got no problem with that. I think we need to do that, maybe now more than ever, I don't know. The president of the largest evangelical university in the United States this week publicly endorsed the alt-right. And their chapel speaker this week was, Scatamucci, whatever the guy's name is, that was, yeah. The chapel speaker. It's like we're living in an SNL skit or something, I don't even, you know. It's absurd, and we should call it absurd, and we should call it what it is when it happens, and that's fine. But I don't get to relieve myself of all culpability. As good as it feels, I don't get to scapegoat those people just because maybe they're more of a public eye than I am, or maybe they're just worse at it than I am. Right, I mean, you kind of, like, that situation, I think about, man, you should be better at it than this. Like, that's, it's pretty obvious. Let me show you how it's done. Because I am guilty. And we must ask ourselves, by what Jesus lays out here, what does authentic Christ-like faith look like? What does faith in this Savior look like? What does genuine faith look like? And we can know these things. Genuine faith in practice and not just principle lightens others' loads. The faith of Christ when practiced in the world, the God who took on flesh and blood, who dwelt among us, who absorbed our violence and hate and returned only forgiveness, who took all of our burdens upon himself, that is not a God that we can say we're following while we're loading up other people's shoulders. Certainly a genuine faith following Christ cannot feel good about doing that to other people. If your faith in Jesus does not compel you to lighten the loads of others, stand in front of this teaching and think about what that means. We can know that genuine faith of Jesus lightens other loads. We can know that genuine faith is not designed to serve my own ego or sense of importance. We cannot follow the Jesus who made himself nothing, who came to serve and not to be served, by using faith as some kind of marketing tool for our own brand. Jesus didn't come so that we might get to wear him like a cape in the superhero story we're writing for ourselves. That's just trying to build the same kind of kingdom as everyone else with spiritual tools. Jesus tells us the first shall be last and the last shall be first, that the greatest shall be a servant, that our attitude should be like that of Christ Jesus who made himself nothing even unto death on a cross. Scripture tells us that if someone thinks they know something, they don't yet know as they ought to know in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, I'm not saying you should hate yourself. That's certainly not a scriptural principle either. But Jesus did not come just to make me feel great about myself compared to everyone else. Jesus did not come for me to use as a tool to just be my best self. And to look around the room and have an extra thing in my tool belt to feel just a little bit better. Quite the opposite, I think. I think it actually works on both sides. Not only do I not think that I am better than anyone else, but I also don't think anyone else is better than me. In fact, the next point feeds into that. Genuine faith always instills a sense of family, not separation. We cannot call a Christian faith if it doesn't deepen our sense of family with one another. If it doesn't deepen our sense that the person in front of me is my brother and my sister. Jesus says, no, don't call yourself. You only got one, Lord. You guys are all brothers and sisters. There is a problem to the extent with which my faith practice separates me from those around me. Either because I somehow feel superior to them, or maybe because I feel inferior to them. Both are poison. Faith in Jesus should always increase my sense of kinship with the rest of God's children who God has called beloved, just as He has called me beloved. Whether you're at a wedding party bringing out the best wine last, whether you're being ridiculed by those who detest you, whether you're having your feet washed by a brother or sister, whether you see your enemy dying in the ditch. Faith in Christ always leads us to a stronger sense of family. A non-hypocritical faith in Christ bears the fruit of true kinship with one another. Faith in Christ is not low down, brothers and sisters, with extra weight. Faith in Christ is not there to feed our own ego or make us feel any better than anyone else. Faith in Christ draws us closer to our brothers and sisters in this world. Jesus calls all other faith hypocritical. You may be wearing the greatest commandments on the forehead. You may be displaying it for all to see. But we haven't been overcome and infected by it yet. So maybe this is a good time for us to just stand in front of it. Let this serve as a good time to get our own houses in order. To ask ourselves, what kind of faith do we have, really have? And at the end of the day, may our faith lighten more loads than just our own. May our faith remove our pride and destroy our need to rank and file. May our faith give us and our family a larger circle. May it increase our sense of kinship, of brotherly and sisterly love with everyone we meet. So tonight, maybe the correct prayer at the end of this teaching of Jesus is not, go get them, God. But God, forgive us. God, redeem us. God, create in us a new heart so that we may walk humbly with you. Let's pray.